Now, I will say with respect to what we're doing this weekend that if Dick Gaffin is a lamb, then I'm the grass. I'll be et. No, I have the highest regard for him as a gentle man, as he was described, and as a very careful scholar. And he's one of those people that I've taken as a model as I try to curtail my own polemical approach to things and be more careful. So it's a privilege to be here with him this weekend as well as with you for a time that Dick and I do share the same sentiments. In the first place, as I've known him over the years and as we talked about this with Ross, there's really no real discernible difference in terms of our approach. Now, there might be in terms of what we would do or where some emphases might lie. But I'm also like him, particularly in what we'll do this first hour together. I come to you more tentative and look forward to interacting with all of you who are here, not just with the material of today, but also with the material of the weekend too. I have a little more confidence about what I'll do after today because it's material that I've been working on for a much longer period of time and continue to refine it. Whereas today I've tried to do what Ross asked me to do, and that is to kind of put the issue on the table as I see it in terms of a tension that is very real in Reformed churches today with respect to preaching. Because there is a great deal of controversy that is being generated today with respect to Reformed preaching. And again, I can come at it somewhat anecdotally. When I finished seminary in 1971, I considered myself an adherent of Voss and biblical theology. I had read fairly widely in those writings under Palmer Robertson at Reformed Seminary, and I gloried then and glory now in the tremendous exegetical insights that can only come through that approach to Scripture. So when I went to Philadelphia after having been in the pastorate about 7 years in Mississippi, I never dreamed anybody would think of me as anything other than a preacher that was preaching consistently with biblical theology. Although, frankly, I'm sure you can do the same thing. Go back and look at sermons from those early years, and I can look at the sermons I preached last year and feel the same way, though. And recognize that how far short I fell. But, of course, many of us, both in terms of textual expository preaching or in trying to work out biblical theology and preaching, we were, in those days, pretty much charting uncharted waters. There weren't a lot of living models or even written models quite accessible to us, particularly when you got to the preaching aspect of that. But anyway, I got to Philadelphia and somehow foolishly ended up, in addition to everything else, filling the pulpit for a year at Calvary, Glenside, interesting congregation that we loved. A lot of people thought the people were standoffish, but they received my family in a wonderful way, and it was a very special time for us while we were in Philadelphia. But when Bob Drake left, who's now in the PCA, I started preaching there two Sundays a month, morning and evening. And through that process, Dr. Clowney was in France, and Dr. Strimple came and asked me if I would teach a homiletics course at the seminary, which I agreed to do. And then I was not there, and so I've only heard this through Dr. Strimple and Dr. Godfrey. But there was this most interesting discussion about my preaching and biblical theology, which kind of opened a good bit of windows for me. It's really not that different from some of the things that are going around now, although I can admit that my preaching then probably was less biblical theological than it is now. But basically, I had to come to the point of making the definition that although I believed in biblical theology as an exegetical method, I didn't see it as a paradigm for preaching. And some faculty were saying, well, if that's how he believes, we don't want him teaching homiletics. And others were saying, if that's what he believes, we do want him teaching homiletics. So I kind of came at the problem naively and foolishly, ended up teaching pastoral theology instead that semester. But I, through that, understand something of the problem, both not just theoretically, but experientially. And of course, the question boils down to is how should we preach? And what should a sermon do? In fact, the question is summarized quite well for us in this article in the New Horizon, the series that was devoted to preaching a year ago, March 97. In the article by Pastor Clausen, he says the issue is not whether God's word is to be expounded for the Church of Jesus Christ in the sermon. This is a desperate need on which we all agree. The question is how the word is to be expounded. And as I view my task in this first hour with you, that's the thing I'm trying to put on the table. How is the word to be expounded? That we all here would agree that the word is to be expounded. But how are we going to go about that? What does that exposition entail? And what do we want it to accomplish? Now, in Ross's preaching wheel, he's set out what at least in his appraisal are approaches to preaching that he sees as he's interacting with churches and church planters in the OPC and probably in the PCA as well. And taken as analysis, I would not have any problem with this, although I'm not sure I know anybody that would fall under what he is referring to as a neo-Puritan. I probably ought to say that because I am probably too frequently called a neo-Puritan, and I don't think the purpose of preaching is to expose sin and that's the do-all of a sermon. But if there are people like that out there, I'll take his word for that. But what I would say as I look at this is that all four of these elements must be a part of what we're doing in our preaching. And that I don't find three of them as models for preaching, but rather one should inform preaching and two should be a part of working out of preaching. But I believe, and it's interesting, this is the same appeal that Sidney Gradonis makes in his book, Sola Scriptura, that all preaching should be textual and expository. And I'll deal more with that tomorrow morning in our, quote, Sunday school hour or whatever that is, what I mean by that. That all preaching should be textual expository, and thus, as it's textual, it should always be shaped by redemptive history. Dick is defining that for us in terms of the tremendous insights of biblical theology. And among other things, of course, explaining the text first of all, but among other things, such a sermon will be theological because the Bible teaches us theology. And I don't think it's contrary to textual expository preaching if I'm preaching on Ephesians 1 to talk about election. And I want my people to know what election means textually, and I want them to love that truth. And so I don't see a dichotomy between textual preaching and doctrinal preaching, or doctrinal preaching and practical preaching. I think a sermon should do, according to the text then, any number of these things. Expose doctrine, deal with sin, bring encouragement, and I'll talk to you in our last time together about various approaches or what I think a sermon should do in terms of application. But again, putting the cards on the table, this is where I'm coming from as I interact with you this weekend. But particularly then, to get to the definitions that most concern us, I think, and the reason that Ross wanted to address this theme this weekend, is that all of this boils down to not, in my opinion, redemptive, historical, and neo-Puritan. Because, again, I don't see that as the contrast. Again, I think Clausen sets the contrast for us in his article. It's redemptive, historical, and textual expositional. He calls it analytical synthetic, or textual or expositional. But to me, that's really the contrast that would be between some of us here this weekend and that we see in our discussions. And so I think that's where the present controversy lies, in these two philosophies of biblical theology over against textual expositional, as he calls it, analytical synthetic preaching. Now, in order to get to this, though, I think we have to define the two terms that underlie the whole discussion, and that is redemptive historical and exemplaristic. And as I do that, I'll also seek to define them not only in terms of the historical background, although the reason, one of the reasons I wanted you to read Trimp is that a lot of the discussion today is ignoring the historical background. And I think to the hurt of both sides in that discussion. Interestingly, some of the people from the redemptive historical side are going just absolutely the opposite direction in terms of foundation building than the originators of this in Holland did. I also would encourage you, in terms of understanding the issue, not just to read Trimp. In fact, I found that if you'll read Graydonis first, and then read Sola Scriptura, then read Trimp, I think that some of the phraseology that Trimp uses that is in a vacuum, you get a better grasp of the whole shooting match, if you will interact with both of these books. Rob?
What's the name of the Graydonis book?
Okay, the Graydonis book is Sola Scriptura. I am assuming it is. I see it around. I've not checked recently, so I don't know. Hard to find. I'm sure Jim Bosgraf can get it for you.
Without book business anymore.
You have connections. And of course you all know Trent. Also would mention bibliographically, since the question's been asked now, I was going to do this sometime this hour. In Sam Logan's book, I always mix up the title with Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Preaching and Preachers, or Preachers and Preaching, whichever it is. The two chapters are there, the one by Clowney and then the one by Krabbendahl. I think there's very helpful insights in both. I don't agree with Krabbendahl. I think he's too narrow when he says that there can only be the one known intention in the text. But I do agree with him, but I think a great deal of the difficulty that we're facing, particularly with respect to exposition and application, can be helped with this distinction of meaning and significance, which Hirsch developed and Kaiser in his hermeneutics has applied that directly to biblical exegetical hermeneutical work. And I think that what Krabbendahl does there in that regard is helpful, and that whole paradigm could be a very helpful paradigm in seeking to develop application that is consistent with the meaning of the text. And I think is a contribution that, for example, if in that Dutch controversy in the 30s and 40s, if that type of insight had been there, there perhaps could have been some homiletical theory developed that would have had been able to keep the unity of the text the same time and done some of the things that the exemplarist wanted to seek to accomplish. So those books, and of course Ed Clowney's Preaching Christ, and then four articles really, article in the New Horizon, March 97, by Clawson, an unpublished paper by Jim Dennison that I think gives probably the current, we call it the Carex twist, to the whole development of redemptive historical preaching that would at least be represented in Charles and Jim Dennison. And then an unpublished paper by John Frame. You could get both those papers from Westminster, California, which seeks to interact a little bit with Dennison. And of course, there's that old article by Jay Adams in the Pastoral Counselor's Journal. Yeah, about, I've got that. I'll give you that. It's about 19, that's volume 6, I think. But anyway, I can get that for you. But in terms of some broader reading, I think those are some things that can be quite useful for you. So what I want to do in rest of time today is definition, critique, and synthesis, which will kind of put things on the table, lay the foundation. And then tomorrow morning and Monday morning, I'm going to give you what I think are four elements of Reformed preaching. And in that, seek to interact as well with some of the material that's come out of the controversy between redemptive historical preaching and exemplaristic preaching. Let's begin then trying to do something of a definition. First, exemplaristic, also called moralistic preaching. Gray-Donis gives this definition on page 8. Preachers in preaching historical text would display the persons in the text as models to be imitated, as examples to be followed, hence the term exemplary. And so you take an Old Testament narrative, of course the most famous example would be David and Goliath, and David then is taken as what one man with faith can do against the giants of his world, whether that be opposition to the church or Satan or sin or temptation or whatever. We take David's faith, David's boldness and those types of things, and you preach that segment of that historical account of David and Goliath, setting David then as an example. Now, it's interesting that in its historical context, those who are called exemplaristic, and by the way, remember that Tremp points out that that terminology in itself was unfortunate. Holverda coined it. He said it was tentative, and yet it stuck. And I think Skilder actually tried to change that, at least the English, exemplaristically, get away from the fact that there is a certain biblical pattern of type and example and such as that. But those who are called exemplaristic did believe in redemptive historical approach to Scripture. They did believe that Christ was at the center of Scripture. And they sought to be faithful to that. But on the other hand, they wanted to set forth Scripture in its relevance so that it wouldn't just be what they would call the objective or factual statement of what this tells us about Christ or what Christ did in this act, but now what does that mean to the man in the pew? Now, as we'll see later, frankly, you know, I think there were at something, because that is, in my estimation, the problem with redemptive historical paradigm of homiletics, that it's not connecting with the man in the pew. So that's what they were trying to do. Now, you read some of the examples and the excesses, you realize that oftentimes in trying to do that, they missed the redemptive historical aspect of the history, or they broke it up, and we'll come back to the critique of it in a bit. But they were operating somewhat self-consciously on this foundation that the Old Testament scriptures were Christocentric. Now, that was a surprise to me, as I've only heard about the controversy. You don't even pick that up as much in Trimp as you will in Gradonis' discussion of the history. Halverda, who's one of the, or Holverda, a Dutchman. How do you say that name, Bill Vermeulen? Holverda. All right. He says, and he's quoted in Trimp, "This method I would like to call exemplaristic because it dissolves the biblical history into various independent histories that become illustrious, are examples for us." And Krabbendam defines it as the exemplary method, as has been correctly observed, approaches Scripture as a kind of picture gallery consisting of a massive collection of examples intended to fit every possible human predicament and life situation. As a result, this method is not adverse to moralizing, psychologizing, spiritualizing, and at times even allegorizing the text. And indeed, this is what it does. And so it would psychologize the text. And again, one of the controversies that was going on in Holland at the turn of the century that you need to understand really to get into the initial controversy here was the kind of thing that's still in the Netherlands Reformed Church. This psychologizing of faith, so that every historical narrative was turned into a spiritual psychoanalysis, the conditions of the soul and the traits to be observed to know if I am in Christ. And it was a subjective, introspective approach to salvation that in itself is harmful, and it used Old Testament history in an exemplary fashion in order to do the psychologizing. That's what is meant by the psychologizing. Or we could take Elijah and his doubts, and or John the Baptist and his doubts, and deal with the doubting Christian. And then spiritualizing. Jacob had his penile experience. You must have a penile experience. And so the historical stories are all turned then into spiritual experiences that the only way you can really interact with that story or have it applied to you is you must do something spiritual that's akin to what happened in the history. And the moralizing would be the virtue aspect, there to be a Daniel. Great children's hymn and Trinity hymnal, which I don't sing. There to be a Daniel, you know, that's the essence then of the story of Daniel. It extrapolates a virtue out of the historical narrative. And of course the allegorizing that take aspects again of biblical history and turn them into things of Christological or spiritual significance. But again, they are extrapolated out of the history and in themselves given a typological or allegorical character. And that's really what is meant there, and we recognize that it continues today in two avenues, I think, in particular. A great deal of modern evangelical preaching is moralistic. When I worked for Great Commission Publications, we would survey the Sunday school material of the standard evangelical presses, and this is how Bible stories, particularly in the Old Testament, are being dealt with today. There's no concept of covenant or the unfolding of redemption or anything else, you know. It's just that children are taught these moral and spiritual principles out of the Bible story. So evangelicalism is continuing to do that. Now, a second thing that's happening today that some people maybe have not thought about in terms of this same approach to Scripture is what I call the preaching model of the church growth movement. The preaching model of the church growth movement, where you get a sermon on five steps on time management, 7 steps on successful sex in your marriage, how to manage your money, how to raise your children. And so Scripture is turned into a book of pop psychology. And really, it's no different, is it, from these other approaches of psychologizing or moralizing the Scripture. It's taking passages, it's not the intent of those passages to be set forth primarily as a paradigm for time management or money management or anything else, and focusing there. And with that, a good bit of pop psychology then is also coming into the pulpit. Now, you know, that wouldn't be such a big deal if that was just in evangelical circles. But unfortunately, it's in reform circles where we're getting this approach to preaching. And I would say it's probably one of the more modern reformed deviations in the area of what historically has been called exemplaristic preaching. But the other modern application is that which Clausen makes then to the synthetic analytical, which he defines as the exegeting the text to find its purpose, to expound the text, and to unfold the purpose in a theme, which he says can be preserved from the problems of moralizing, but most often is not preserved from the problems of moralizing. So at this point, at least by some adherents of the redemptive historical method, the method that I'm going to set forth for you in our time together of textual expository is termed by some as moralistic, or at best as surely lending itself to or quite capable of falling into those problems. He says that with respect to this method, others believe that the potential dangers of the analytic synthetic approach are too great to be corrected by careful sermon preparation. That's on page 8 in his article in the New Horizon. That the potential dangers of the method are too great to be corrected by careful sermon preparation. So what he's saying is, at least some will say, is that even if you approach the text in terms of biblical theology and seek to do careful biblical theological exegesis, and the danger is still too great that you will miss the Christological flow or unpacking of that text, and you're going to fall into moralizing or legalism, which is now another yet stream. And there's I personally don't know at what point these two things are interacting. But you're getting also now, I believe, an unhealthy law of grace emphasis brought into this whole conversation. And I think that basically there's not much difference in the redemptive historical exemplaristic tensions that would lie between the redemptive historical method and textual expository and the law of grace. People, the Cure people and Mike Horton are at this point now where I believe that there's an unhealthy dichotomy between law and grace. And if you preach with application that does anything to deal with sin or duty, that you're falling under law preaching and you're no longer preaching grace. And I think that's a further part of understanding the definitions. So on the one hand, we've got Christocentric, redemptive historical, grace. On the other hand, we've got textual, expositional, danger of exemplary, danger of moralism, danger of legalism. Well, that's something of the background of the exemplaristic model and definition. Redemptive historical. This approach, on the one hand, is not going to be different from what Dr. Gaffin has shown us in terms of these three key New Testament passages. It looks at Scripture as a progressive unit of the unfolding of the history of God's redemption moving toward the final return of Christ. The progressive unit of the unfolding of the history of God's redemption moving toward the final return of Christ. That's taking the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament. And thus, the focus is on the Christocentric nature of Scripture and also then of the Christian message or the sermon that is to be preached. This method calls for the person and work of Christ both before and after his incarnation to take center stage. He is the compendium of all of the activity of God. He is the content of all revelation. He's the scope of all of Scripture. He is the reference point of all interpretation. This is not to deny that there's more to the Christian message than the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But it is to say that nothing can be disconnected or isolated from him without losing its Christian character. Everything stands or falls with Christocentricity. Now, that's very important, and I think that that note sounded again by Dr. Gaffin is important, that to say that the Scriptures are Christocentric does not mean they don't teach other things, but it's all interpreted in light of the work of Christ. I'm not yet convinced about this comprehensive, inclusive use of N, but frankly, when he speaks, I'm convinced. As he then qualifies that the Old Testament narratives are teaching other things than just about Christ, but Christ is at the center and is the interpretive principle or the completed work of Christ, the interpretive principle. That wouldn't be much different, would it, from what Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is at the center, the foundation of the whole counsel of God. But we know that Paul did teach on other things as well. He did talk about marriage and church polity and reprobation, and all kinds of doctrines. But it all flows in and out of Christ. And that's a very important contribution of biblical theology. And then in redemptive historical preaching, that all of the preaching then must do that same thing. Furthermore, though, it goes on with Christ. I found this to be very helpful, that Christ is at the center of history and is at work in all that occurs. Krabbenan gives this quote, Christ is all that he is at the center of history. In him is the unity, continuity, and progression of history guaranteed, if not personified. History is the story of that one continuing and progressing Christ. Gradanus works this out on page 142 and following. And what he shows us there is that the pre-incarnate Christ is at work in the Old Testament as the prophet of God, as the one who is directing all things for the purposes of the accomplishment of the covenant of grace, just as the incarnate Christ now has been given all authority to direct providence unto that end. So, and it's very helpful, and again, this is something that at least in some of the examples that I've seen of redemptive historical preaching in the modern terms are missing the fullness of what these Dutchmen were saying in 1930s and 40s. And that is that you don't have to have a link from every story in the Bible to some aspect of the personal work of Christ. It's not there. And it's interesting for me to read. But on the other hand, you must understand that story, that it's Christ at work. It's Christ at work there. And sometimes that's the link to Christ. And so it's a much fuller concept and not as truncated in its historical development, although I think that perhaps in at least some of the modern attempts, every passage seems to have to go to Christ, which is, I'll show you later, I believe can lead to an allegorizing on that side as well. So Christ not only is at the focus, but he is at the center of the work itself. And then there seems to be in this approach to preaching emphasis on the indicative and an inversion to application. Emphasis on the indicative is that we must, and again, Dick's already referred to this, we must understand everything in terms of, particularly from our New Testament perspective, what Christ has done and who we are and where we are in him. And that is a very important aspect. But that tends, then, to get in the way at times in redemptive historical preaching, either maybe sometimes unconsciously, but it seems to me in my reading deliberately, with application. Now, the term application is used at times, but it's not used in the way that in classical Reformed homiletics it's been used in terms of seeking to apply the truth of the text. But rather, they say the application is in the very preaching of the truth. And the truth through the living act of preaching grips people, and they'll be transformed by that. Jim Dennison says that our union with Christ is experienced through the Word. Now, that in itself I find to be very... let me give you the quote. The drama of the historico-genetic and eschatologically intrusionary biblical theological history of redemption is that my life is hidden with Christ in God in the text of his revealed word. Now, I don't know, Dick, if that's a new twist. That's not been my understanding of what it means to be in Christ or hidden in him. But he brings the text into this living dynamic relationship between the believer and Christ. And thus, you don't have to make application because the believer's life is in the text. It's not for me to extract from the text. Rather, it is for me to live in the text, to find myself a part of the beautiful organism unfolding by the grace of God to that perfect day. Now, there's not explanation that goes with this, and so where to go with that, I don't know, but I have a problem with that. But that is at least a contemporary definition of why we don't make application, because to be in Christ, that we experience that existentially by being in the text. It's through being in Scripture that we are in Christ, and thus we live in the text, and we don't make application then of the text. Others would say that Christocentric preaching equals application because the preaching itself is a part of redemptive history. And I agree with that, and I'll talk about that in subsequent lecture, that it is a part of redemptive history, but that does not rule out application. Just one more aspect of this definition with respect to application in Clausen. Christian duty is not to be divorced from Christian truth. It's true that the application in a redemptive historical sermon is not of the same type as that which is in the analytic synthetic sermon. Now, that's important to keep in mind. Because at times they'll talk about application, but they're not talking about application in the way that, at least historically, in Reformed homiletics, application has been referred to. In the redemptive historical sermon, the application points both to the unbeliever and the believer, or points both the unbeliever and the believer to Christ and their relationship to him. Believers are shown their desperate need for Christ and their lost condition apart from him. They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Their morality is worthless. Their world is perishing. They are without hope outside of Christ. This is no different, he admits, from what is done in a good analytic synthetic sermon. Believers, on the other hand, are pointing to Christ and to their life in him and his life in them. What they're to believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of them are to be found in Christ. And so it's more that they're reminded of who they are and where they are, and yes, they have their duties because they are in Christ. In Christ, man's union and communion with God, which are lost on account of man's sin, are restored. In his saving work, Christ unites believers to himself. From this union comes their justification, adoption, sanctification, and finally glorification. You see, I don't disagree with any of that. But it's just how we then, because we're in Christ, that which is true of Christ, Garden of course, the creator-creature distinction, is true of us. And what he's accomplished, he's also accomplished in us who are united to him by faith. And so there seems to then to be such an emphasis on the reality of the already in Christ, that there's a de-emphasis then on our responsibility to respond to Christ, and the exhortive element of application, at least in my experience up to this point, is missing. And that would be a mark, at least, of contemporary historical redemptive preaching. Another aspect of this definition of historical redemptive preaching is that the text must not be treated atomistically or in a fragmentarian way, that you cannot just pull out a piece of a text, nor may you pull out one aspect of a story. You must take it, the text in its wholeness, but then again, Professor Dennison goes a step further, you must take each text in the wholeness of Scripture. So there ends up, again, in practicality, being much more of a thematic dealing with text than a textual expository dealing with text, in order to avoid this individualizing of the text and missing the forest by looking too much at the trees. And then the other, I think a Vossian aspect that Dennison brings to the whole discussion is the eschatological aspect of all of Scripture, and thus in our preaching, the already and the not yet, and living out of our union with Christ, and those aspects would be a part of that as well. So that's something of the background in terms of definition. Any questions at this point in terms of definitions? Again, it's not as focused as I would like it to be. Dick, do you have any comments at this point? Maybe Rob can give us, because I know he's studied some with Professor Dennison, a little more insight into that statement than I can give.
I'm not sure what he's asking.
I mean, well, he's asking, is would that not be a mysticism to say that our union with Christ is in the text? I wouldn't think so, because I think mysticism bypasses cognitive revelation. And so I don't see it as mysticism, but I don't personally grasp at this point the how that reality, what that means. I understand a little bit union with Christ, and when I'm married and separated from my wife and I'm on the East Coast and she's on the West Coast, I understand that because of our covenantal union that she is with me where I am and she participates in that reality. I don't personally understand. Rob?
Well, just that you find find
Okay, now see, that would be a major departure from redemptive historical philosophy of preaching, because that was a very important thing to Holverda and Schilder and the others, is that that approach was much more of the exemplary approach. The then equals now, and it does not give emphasis to the discontinuity. I can't be an Abraham, and I can't be a Daniel, I can't be a David, I can't be a Thomas, because that story took place in a unique, irrepeatable event in the history of redemption. So that's why I'd be surprised if that's what he's saying. We'll talk about that and think maybe others have got better insights there. Let's go on then to a critique.
Joe, I have one other question.
Okay.
Would you say Swindoll falls in the category of exemplaristic moralistic?
Yes, he would have been in that. In fact, I was going to mention him in the evangelistic moralizing that goes on, you know, strengthen to serve, all those types of things. And the thing with Swindoll is oftentimes you get the appearance this is textual expository preaching when in fact it's not. He's extrapolating these principles that he sees that he thinks are in the text and doesn't preach the text, I think, according to its purpose.
You mentioned about, I think I got this statement right, about that you must take each text in the context of Scripture. That,
yes.
That was one of your points. Now, do you mean by that that in each text that we need to preach the whole Bible from beginning to end?
Well, I think that's what, at least in some of the examples of written sermons that you see, is what ends up happening. The Dutch had bicycling through the Bible, and that the redemptive historical preaching continued, that the text was a launching pad, and they much more were concerned with the themes that would come out of the text, of its place in the history of redemption, than in unpacking the text itself. So, at least as I understand it, that is a problem with certain aspects. I realize that it's more difficult now even than, say, what Redanus was dealing with, because of the diversities that have come under the name of a redemptive historical preaching. So all I can do is generalize at this point, and we can interact later specifically. Positively, with respect to the exemplaristic method, let me say three things. In the first place, that historically, there was an attempt not to divorce the redemptive historical from the understanding or the application of the text. Now, they weren't always successful, I would gather, in that. But it's interesting, and Dick reads Dutch, so maybe Graydonis a good bit quotes Hoekstra's homiletics and Groscheid's book on hermeneutics, which seeks, I think, to bridge between these two worlds. Do you know those books? Okay. I've used his commentaries, but is that in English, that hermeneutics? Okay. So there was a... In that school and in men like this, the attempt to pay proper respect to the history of redemption. It also, as a method, pays attention to the Scripture's use of historical narrative, or attempts to do so. That there is illustratively examples taken out of the Old Testament narratives, both in the Old Testament of Old Testament character. Think of, you know, God's talking to Ezekiel about the righteousness of Job and Daniel and others, or particularly in the New Testament, Christ and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and James. And so there is an attempt here to pay attention to how the Bible uses itself. In fact, it's again very interesting because Clausen seeks to make the point that this is the preaching of the apostles, whereas historically, the redemptive historical school said the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how to preach, and that we may not use the examples of Old Testament and New Testament preachers, for what they did by inspiration is not a repeatable act. And thus, again, we're seeing a shift which makes it harder to define things, but at least on the part of the school, there was an attempt to see how the Bible deals with itself. And third place, in terms of a positive critique, there was and is a sincere attempt to see that scriptures are exposed in their relevance to the modern hearer. Negatively, the method regards the biblical text as illustrational rather than foundational, so often. And basically, then equals now, with no attention paid to history or the unfolding of something in history or the purpose of the text itself. And thus, history is flattened by the approach. Second, it approaches the text fragmentedly rather than as a whole, and shifts the focus away from the history of salvation with its many unique phases to the order of salvation in a rather monotonous uniformity. And so as it keeps moving to Christian experience, the application or order of salvation, it misses then the uniqueness of the unfolding of the history of salvation. Third, it interprets biblical text atomistically rather than synthetically, emphasizing the disconnected individual feature rather than the whole. So you exert out of the text that which you want to do with it. Fourth, it does not do justice to the text with respect to its purpose, which I think is a very important thing in preaching, is to seek to determine the mind of the Spirit in giving that text and to preach that text as best as one can according to the purpose of the Spirit in putting that story or that letter or whatever it is, where it is in Scripture and its unfolding of redemption and everything else. And of course, fifth, it does tend towards a moralizing, psychologizing, spiritualizing, and allegorizing, and creates often a legalism. And so that focuses off of Christ and of my life in Christ and of the power. As a young Christian, two of the most foundational chapters in my own concept of sanctification are those two great chapters in John Murray's Principles of Conduct on union with Christ and on Christian warfare. And there you've got the balance, you see, in my opinion. That we live in this concept of union with Christ, but that does not rule out the warfare. I think that the exemplaristic method in its outworking ignores the indicative too often and puts the Christian life in terms of simply performance. And the same then is with the whole church growth paradigm with respect to preaching. There's often there downplaying of the offensiveness of the cross in order to get people in. And so these are things that I believe can rightly be said of the exemplaristic method in terms of criticism. With respect to the redemptive historical paradigm of preaching, now at this point, understand I'm not talking about the exegetical approach to Scripture, but as a respect to a homiletical structure, I think that we can say many things positively about it because of what we would say about it as an exegetical method. It, I think, properly sees the Bible and wants to handle the Bible and its historical text according to the unfolding covenantal history of redemption. It rightly emphasizes the need to preach the text according to the Spirit's purpose in that text, particularly with respect to historical narrative. It gives God the proper place. Well, this is important. What is God revealing about himself in these stories? Is the Trinitarian God. And so God is the one who is working And the primary focus should be on God, not on David or Daniel or Elijah. And I believe if you start there, you can go to David and Daniel and Elijah. But this method properly, I believe, causes us to look at Scripture in a theocentric fashion. And should I say, causes us to preach in a theocentric fashion. And then, of course, there is the very appropriate emphasis on the indicative, and that in our preaching, this is the only thing that will keep application from becoming scolding, is that we remind people that they're in Christ, and thus they should do these things, that because they're in Christ, they have the strength in Christ to do these things, and because they're in Christ, that when they fail, they sin, yes, but there's pardon, and there's also grace to keep going. And I think that the right emphasis on the indicative is very useful. Negatively, in my understanding, now this is, as I say, some of this is tentative and we can interact, I find it to be reductionistic in interpretation and in application. Reductionistic in interpretation. The exclusively Christocentric perspective, I believe, obscures the full Trinitarian self-disclosure and emphasis of Scripture. We'll talk about it in preaching now. John Frame points out that much biblical truth can be left out or illegitimately de-emphasized. Let me put it this way. Is that, and I think this is saying the same thing that Dick was saying earlier, that to say that Christ is at the focus of all of Scripture does not mean that the Scripture is not teaching other things, because we have all of our doctrine must come from Scripture. But where is it that we get most of our doctrine of God? From Old Testament narratives, history. Because God used history to unfold his names. And interacting in the acts of God in that historical narrative then illustrated the name. And so the word and deed were interwoven in this particular historical narrative. And so that, you know, where do we get our doctrine of the covenant? We get it from the stories of Scripture. I think that Tripp rightly makes the point that there's a problem when a dichotomy that's created between historical text and doctrinal text is what the redemptive historical homileticians would refer to, that the history is the doctrinal foundation. It has a doctrinal foundation function, not a doctrinal illustrative function. And by that, what they were trying to say was is that you first had stories, and later on you would have doctrine developing. But as is rightly pointed out by Tripp, there's no such thing as a dogmatic passage of Scripture. God reveals himself in historical narrative and in poetry and wisdom literature and prophecies and gospels and epistles and apocalyptic literature. Now, life would be a lot easier for us. You'd all agree with me if God gave us the systematic theology. He didn't do that. That was supposed to be a joke. Nobody even cracked a smile. You got it? Okay. He didn't do that. And I believe that the Scriptures are in the form they're in because that makes them a living book. They transcend time. And then God gives to us the responsibility as the church to it depends upon the Spirit to seek the truth of God and to understand it. But we would have to say then that the narrative doesn't just precede doctrine or foundational doctrine. The narrative, whole purpose of the narrative is to, at times, to teach doctrine. So take, for example, the covenant. That's where I think I started. If I personally believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, that I don't have to have Near Eastern treaties to understand covenantal structure. They're illustrative. And thus, they are useful They can help, they can come in for some quality control, but I believe presuppositionally and textually that Scripture tells me every basic thing about covenant that I have to know. But where does it tell me? It tells me in stories. And thus the purpose of those stories is to unfold all of the truth of God, yes, in a Christocentric fashion, but in a much broader way, I think, than at least often what one hears in conversation or sees in sermons. And I'd like to expand on that more, but I can't at this point. We can follow up on that in discussion. It's also reductionistic in application. It does not, in my opinion, do justice to the biblical mandate of application that I'll deal with Monday morning, and that is preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Whatever kind of words you want to use, that is making application. And I believe that we don't get to that from examples out of Scripture. We come to that from this command that is given by the apostle to the church and what I consider to be a book of church order for the church, the pastoral epistle. And so I believe that this method is sub-biblical in this point with respect to the role of application in preaching. And I also believe that the two-age structure at times can hinder application, as well as the emphasis on the indicative. That the indicative must be emphasized, but if we take the whole flow of a man's ministry, I remember having a discussion with one of our graduates as we were going back and forth on this, and I said, do I need in every sermon to once again lay out the whole business of the indicative in union with Christ and all of that to make moral exhortation? There's not a way I can make moral exhortation in a way that is faithful to the indicative with reference to it and how I would drive that home without having to give a whole theology again of union with Christ. And I think that's a significant problem, you see, because some of these people, I believe, would have me to keep coming back, and by the time I do all of that, I have little time left then to get to the heart of the moral application. So it's, I think, reductionistic with respect. I mean, look at the book of James or Proverbs. I mean, we have to bring in, and we ought to, both those books must be completed, must be preached in terms of Christ and his finished work. As from a New Testament perspective, Proverbs must be as well, but it's still the covenant wisdom book. It shows me as a member of the covenant, saved by grace in union with Christ, how to live. And I've got to have some freedom then to go at that. Or to preach the seventh commandment. Perhaps you remember Dr. Clowney's in the Logan book, you know, where to preach the thing, I got to go back and talk about God's marriage and covenantal adultery and all of that. Do I have to do that to talk about marital faithfulness? Is that the purpose of the seventh commandment? See, these are the things that I mean reductionistic. Yes, I must preach that truth in light of Christ. I don't want anybody to have the impression that they can have a good marriage or can be faithful apart from Christ or never have been faithful. I break my marriage vows every day, and I rest only in Christ. As I have a friend who says, I'm not a promise keeper, I'm a promise breaker. And that's the true reality of this. Christ is the only promise keeper. And we can get to moralism on the other side as well. We have to do that. But it seems to be reductionistic. Second, there's an odd biblical method, I think, forced on Scripture in terms of homiletics. I believe that we do have some biblical patterns of how the Bible uses itself. I think we have to be careful when we look at sermons in Scripture. We don't have a complete one, and we can get into a lot of problems. You can prove anything from any side. But on the other hand, it seems to me that the redemptive historical method as a homiletical method, while on the one hand doing proper justice to this beautiful exegetical insight into Scripture, is operating out of a set of presuppositions in terms of what a sermon should do, and simply imposes these presuppositions on sermons. And at least in the older controversy, said we don't need any scriptural rationale for what we're doing. That's foolish. And so it's interesting when you read Gradonis that he makes these modern applications, that, and you can see maybe why in Holland the Dutch church got liberal a lot more quickly, because it's the same thing then to church order. Two or three times Gradonis makes the reference to women office bearers, that you know, we can't prove our church order out of Scripture. Well, I think that as Presbyterians, we're committed to the principle of sola scriptura, and we believe that the Bible speaks to all areas of life foundationally, and within the life of the church, it speaks more specifically, and thus we do look for biblical patterns. And we don't just seek to impose our presuppositions on the text. And then Crabbendon makes the point, and I think there's something to it, and actually I think that in the final analysis, Gradonis agrees with this to some degree, is that with all of the emphasis on wanting to let the history stand on its own feet, there seems to be also a flattening of Scripture in the redemptive historical method of preaching. And that, again, in some illustrations at least, you see not the text being preached according to its purpose, but the text being unfolded in terms of the themes that are much bigger. And I'm not saying in every case, but in some cases then, again, the text is not being dealt with in the sermon, but biblical theological themes are being dealt with. And I've already alluded to this, it makes history an end in itself. You know, as I understand history in the Bible, it has theological purposes. That's why we have the Samuel King's account and the Chronicle account. There are theological reasons underlying the history. That there is no factual history in the Bible. It's there to unfold. It's not a problem necessarily in history being used as in a parabolic sense. We recognize that the miracles of Christ have a parabolical significance, that you find them placed at certain times. You think of the apostles' hardness of heart. They didn't understand what Christ was talking about with the 11 of the Pharisees. And you have the man who's blind, and he's only healed progressively by Christ. He first sees men walking about as trees. Now, there's a theological relationship between that miracle and between the hardness of heart of the disciples. And so there you have a narrative that is functioning in a parabolic sense. And I think that the redemptive historical method fails to see that all biblical history is written for theological purposes, and the stories are chosen then for those purposes. And then there is the danger now of it becoming allegorical with the flattening of history and an undue emphasis on getting Christ out of every passage. I do know of an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor who preached a sermon in California. He's not from California. On Elijah and Ahab. And in that story, he said that Ahab was a type of John the Baptist, and Elijah was a type of Christ. Now that is this attempt to get Christ into all narrative, and that becomes purely allegorical. Now the New Testament tells us that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and that we could look at his ministry in terms of that. But to take this next step so we can introduce Christ into the text, I think is a form of modern Gnosticism and allegorical. And then the final critique that I would offer is that I do think that I have to agree with Dick DeWitt that as a preaching method, redemptive historical preaching is not producing the pastoral consequences that the Bible tells us that preaching should be producing. It often leaves people in a fog, either in terms of the vocabulary or in terms of how the scriptures are handled. It at least promotes the appearance of an anti-piety. Careful word, pietism, but an anti-piety, a lack of emphasis on Christian living and Christian experience. And ultimately, I think it lacks handles. It's often in the hands of those who are most capable, quite beautiful, but there's nothing to carry the suitcase home with. When you try to carry suitcases with broken handles, it's difficult. Quickly then, the synthesis of what we'll look at further then as we are together. Two presuppositions. I think Dick and I agree that biblical theology, I know we agree, is an important exegetical tool, a way of looking at Scripture. It's bigger than a tool. It's a mindset that must shape everything that we do with Scripture. But I believe to make biblical theology a homiletical paradigm is a grand mistake, unproductive, ultimately dangerous. A second presupposition is we need not see this as an either-or situation. I've already tried to point out that redemptive historical approach is essential to proper exegesis, and that, on the other hand, a proper use of example is not necessarily moralistic. If it may be illustrative, that if it's proper for James to hold before Elijah as a man of bold and fervent prayer, is that not a proper application to make if I'm preaching on Elijah? If it's a proper application in New Testament context, and in fact I'm to preach the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in the New, then may I not also preach it in light of its illustrative fulfillment in the New? You see what I'm saying? That this is what the New Testament does with this story. It's not the main purpose of the story. I never want to preach it that way. But because the New Testament has used Elijah as an illustration of fervent prayer, is it wrong for me to make that as an application as I preach that story? So I don't see them then as either ors, but I think we should labor for a both and. Now it's interesting, the exemplaristic people tried to do that, and it's important for somebody like me to know why they failed, if they did fail. But I still set that for you as two presuppositions. And thus the alternative is what I would call covenant historical, or a classical reformed hermeneutic, that combines the two and shows proper respect for the text in its context, the method advocated by Tremp on page 138. In summary, redemptive historical preaching is theocentric preaching. This we agree with. Precisely because we agree with this, we propose this formulation. Redemptive historical preaching is preaching about the living God according to his Trinitarian historical self-revelation. This is how we know God from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is how we confess him in the Apostles' Creed. This is how we understand the church's doctrine. Now I'll unpack this in the rest of the time together, but I believe that we must begin with the text and its context. In terms then of biblical theology, historical grammatical exegesis, to interpret the text, to ask the question, what does the text tell us about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about the covenant, about all other related doctrines, and about our response? Now, one of the things, because of time, I skipped over was what Tripp points out, is that the whole concourse with God in the covenant narrative is left out in redemptive historical preaching. Is that not part of the revelation? It's not just the psalm that teaches how to respond to God, but it's also the narratives where God is in concourse with the people. And how do we understand the text in light of the completed work of Christ? Sometimes it directly reveals Christ and must always be understood in the light of the completed work of Christ. And all duty then must be preached out of our union with Christ. and apply the truth of the text then. And don't introduce extraneous application. Well, I was going to give you some examples, but we're out of time, so I'll try to do that later.